Okay then, brethren, we've been speaking the last couple of weeks or so about the importance of the Bible, or at least what should be the importance of the Bible in our lives. And since many people sort of have a tendency somewhat to avoid the Old Testament because it's sort of old, I've spent a bit more time, in a sense, trying to emphasize just how important the Old Testament is to us. And for a start, it's not actually really old. That's just a name we give it. You could call it the former writings. You could call it the Hebrew writings. We call it the Old Testament, fine, but don't be, if you like, fooled by that. It's not old in the sense of out of date and irrelevant. And of course, we've seen that the early New Testament church, whether we're talking of Jesus himself or the apostles and disciples, they all used the Old Testament when they preached. There wasn't anything else. You know, and Jesus said, as we've seen, that Moses and all the prophets testified of him. Right? And then last week we took the time to look at Moses, for example, the books of Genesis through to Deuteronomy, to see there that, yep, Jesus does appear. He's mentioned in various types and illustrations in the books of Moses. But actually, of course, although we spent some time looking at the Old Testament, the whole Bible, obviously, is relevant to you and me, and the whole Bible is useful to us. In that sense, you know, you and I are much more blessed than those folk in the early New Testament days. Perhaps they had a great opportunity to hear the Apostle Paul in person, the Apostle Peter in person, but they didn't have the New Testament. We do. We can read the Gospels, we can read the Epistles, etc., as well as the Old. So we can benefit from both Testaments. But, we do actually have to, of course, actually read the Bible ourselves. You know, just turning up for a Bible study, you know, once a week, or a sermon, maybe once a week, honestly, that is not good enough. It's not. So don't think it is. You know, there are over 31,000 verses in the Bible. And if you go to just Bible studies and Sabbath sermons, thousands of those verses will never be turned to. For example, I don't think I've turned to more than just a chapter or two of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. I've only done one or two chapters probably of the book of Jeremiah. And I could go on, all right? So it's not good enough to simply relax and say, well, you know what? I switch on, you know, for an hour a week or an hour and a quarter a week, or I do it twice on a Sabbath, so I'm getting plenty of the Word of God. No, you're not. There's a large chunk of the Bible you will never get to unless you take, if you like, the personal responsibility yourself, or myself, to read the Bible. And nobody else can do it for us. You can't do it for me. I can't do it for you. So we have to take that responsibility to say, I am going to spend some good time consistently, regularly, in the Word of God. Let's open our Bibles today to Ephesians 6, and we'll read verses 10 through 17, talking of the armor of God, so you know where I'm going there. Ephesians 6, and beginning in verse 10. And here Paul writes, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Or my margin says, the schemings of the devil. So, I mean, straight away, you can see there's something important here. Paul says that you and I have to put on the whole armor, all the armor of God. Armor? Isn't armor what you wear in battle? Yes is the answer. So is there a battle? Yes is the answer. And you and I need to have the armor of God, all of it on, if we are to stand against whom? The devil, who has wiles or stratagems or schemings. not always obvious, to take you down. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, other people, as we perhaps sometimes think we do, but rather against principalities, against powers, against the actual rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, spiritual enemies. A spiritual battle, but a real battle. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not there and not real. Verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And I could probably interject there, if we don't have the armor, all of it, it's quite possible we won't stand, meaning we'll fall, which we don't want to do. Verse 14, stand therefore. You know, having done all, stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, and of course thy word is truth, the Bible is truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, you know, Satan. And of course, how does faith come, by the way? Faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God. In fact, most of the armor is related to the word of God. And take the helmet of salvation, and this is one we're going to focus on today, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Bible. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. So today's message is entitled, if you're taking notes, don't forget the sword of the Spirit, which is, of course, the word of God. And hopefully, without even going into it in too much depth, you can see that spiritual armor is rather important. I would argue it's probably a life and death importance. And having a good sword is important too. It's a piece of the armor. In fact, it's the only piece of the armor people tend to say which is and can be used for offensive purposes. You know, the shield is largely defensive. The helmet is defensive, the breastplate is defensive, but the sword, well, you can defend, you know, a blow towards you with the sword, but also you can attack. So it's useful for both defense and attack. And if you and I want to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, we need to be well practiced in the word of God. Well practiced in the word of God. And that means not just, you know, academic head knowledge of technical doctrines. You know, there is a place for those. There's an important place for those. But this goes way beyond just having some technical knowledge in your brain. But to properly use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, we need to be able to comprehend and apply the instructions of life in the Bible. How you and I should see things God's way. I mean, you live in a crazy world. So do I. And it's very easy to get caught up with the world's views and to go along with them to a degree because they're all around us. But you and I should look at the world and evaluate it by the standards of God's word. You and I are supposed to have the mind of Jesus Christ, to learn to live by the words of life. It's, you could think of an analogy of a real sword. You know, it says here, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Well, you might think about a real, genuine, physical sword, perhaps. You think of a sword collector, right? Now, you could study that sword in the sense of you could study its dimensions, its shape, its length, its breadth. You could study the metals and alloys that make it up. You could study its hardness, its history, who manufactured it, where has it been over the decades or centuries. You could study into its value. You could become an expert in the technical nature of the sword, right? And some people probably are. But if you had to go into battle, a life and death battle with that sword, you might last about, you know, 10 seconds because your knowledge is about the sword technically, but not how to actually use it, not how to be proficient in attacking and defending with the sword. And that analogy I'd like to apply in a sense to the word of God. You know, we can be experts in some technical doctrines, which have their place, but we're talking here about armor, about a sword, about using the Word of God, not just knowing somewhat of it, but being able to use it as appropriate in the right way, depending on the circumstances. You know, a lot of people know technical details. You know, is there an immortal soul or not? What's the proper way to count Pentecost? Do you arrive at Sivan the Sixth or not? You know, technical details about, you know, when the house of Israel split. Yeah, information that's relevant, but that's technical. We're talking here about life-giving. Let's open our Bibles at Luke 6, or turn to Luke 6. Luke 6, verses 46 to 49. Verse 46, Jesus speaking, and he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord," like perhaps we do, "and do not do the things which I say?" That's a problem for Jesus. People that sort of honor him, at least with their lips, but don't do what he says to do. Verse 47, "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like." So there's three parts here. Come to Jesus, we've all done that. Hear his sayings, well, hearing or perhaps reading the scriptures, same sort of thing. But you can't stop there. Whoever comes to me and hears or reads and does them. In other words, is using the sword. Not just looking at the sword and admiring it, but using it. "He's like a man building a house who dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock, and when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock." So the man or woman who comes to Jesus and hears or reads and does and does and does is a strong house. And when the storms of life come, you'll stand. Stand therefore. But, verse 49, "He who heard," so came to Jesus, heard or read the word, "and did nothing, is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." So, you and I can come to Jesus, and have done. We can hear his sayings, read his words, or read the Bible more generally. Is that all Jesus wants from us? You know, perhaps we could look at the original Greek. Boy, that'd be good, wouldn't it? Or Hebrew. And perhaps we could read the commentaries, Jameson, Fawcett and Brown, Matthew Henry, Adam Clark. Perhaps we could check out the views of Gerald Flurry or Dave Pank or whoever. Is that what Jesus says? No. We can become experts, in a sense, in what it might be saying, but the question is, do we do it? Jesus says, are we practicing his word? Is the sword in use, or is it just on display? We're in Luke, so let's look over at chapter 8. Let's turn over to chapter 8, read verses 4 to 15, one of Jesus' parables, Luke 8, 4 to 15. "And when a great multitude had gathered and others had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable," probably the most important parable. "A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, 'He has ears to hear, let him hear.'" Have you got ears to hear? Have I got ears to hear? If so, we should be hearing, and of course, doing. Verse 9, then his disciples asked him, saying, what was that all about? what does this parable mean? And he said, well, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables that, seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Of course, Jesus there is quoting from the Old Testament, one of the many, many quotations. Now, the parable is this. So here's Jesus explaining it, if you like, in plain language for his own immediate disciples. The seed is the word of God. So that's important to recognize. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. We just read that in Ephesians. So the word of God is likened, you know, to a sword. I guess that's a metaphor. But here, the word of God is likened to a seed. It's a different aspect being focused on, but it's the word of God nonetheless. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, but then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. And Mark's version, it says, you know, Satan comes immediately, if not sooner, and takes away the word from their heart. Verse 13, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. Sounds good. But these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation, test, or trial, fall away. Plenty of those around. And then the one that I think is probably the most risky area for Church of God believers, the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and unfortunately are choked, you know, suffocated with cares or maybe riches or, you know, the pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. That's actually quite a serious danger. And that, of course, can also illustrate people's attention to Bible reading. Do they do it? Or does it get choked out of their day by all the distractions and the cares and the pleasures of life that occupy so much of our day, leaving nothing for Bible reading, Bible studying? Well, you answer that question for yourself. But then verse 15, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So they hear the word, they keep it, they hold it fast, and they bear fruit. They produce. There's output. Right? So in verse 14, the area I think is most risky for many of us, clearly the word of God there doesn't produce fruit. It doesn't come to maturity. We're talking of the word of God in their lives, right? The word of God is not a priority to these people. Their priorities are their cares, whatever they might be. Their priority is their riches, their business, their income, their earning. Or the priorities are the pleasures of life. You know, going down the gym, on the golf course, playing video games, going to the movies, watching the telly. Watching more of the telly. More of the telly. Right? None of those things are wrong inherently. But if it squashes out, extinguishes, and chokes to death the word of God, then they are wrong. Right? So we need to be careful that we're going to be found in the last category here. The one that hears the word, but actually then uses it and is productive, fruitful. Whilst we're in Luke 8, look at verses 16 to 18. Jesus continues, no one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. Well, you don't light a candle or, you know, a torch or a light bulb and stick it underneath the bed or something. That's pretty pointless. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. Take heed. That means be careful. Pay attention how you're hearing, because You've got to come to Jesus, you've got to hear his words, and do them. So you've got to take heed how you hear. Just to hear and nod your head is not going to work. Therefore, take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given. Whoever does not have, even what he seems to have will be taken from him. So you know I need to take heed how we hear. And that fundamentally means pay attention. You know, check out when we're hearing. Do I believe that? We're hearing something, we're reading something. Do I believe that? Do I know that? Do I act on that? Am I practicing that? Just to hear and say, well, that was a wonderful message. Oh, that's a wonderful passage is read there. I feel really inspired by that. And then wander off on your way. No different. You heard, but did you pay attention how you heard? Did you hear actively? Paying attention, thinking about, and then saying, do I really believe what I just read there? Do I really practice? If there's something there that I've got to do, do I do it? And we're still in Luke 8, look at verses 19 to 21, still on the subject of the Word of God. Verse 19, then Jesus' mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd, you know, around the house, couldn't get close enough. Of course, Jesus had at least, you know, four brothers, and four are named, and at least three sisters, possibly more than that. So, you know, reasonable-sized family. This is Jesus' physical family coming up. But they can't get near enough. And, of course, they had an ulterior motive. You know, Jesus was off his rocker. He's coming to sort of cart him off. It was told Jesus by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But Jesus answered and said to them, no, I know that. And, of course, Jesus would be respectful of his mother for sure. And no doubt quite tolerant of his brothers and sisters. But he's making a point here. He said to them, no, actually, my mother and my brothers, my real eternal family, are these who hear the word of God. Full stop. No, these who hear the word of God and do it. I mean, you can't escape what Jesus is saying, is you need to take heed how you hear. Just hearing is not good enough. Just reading the Bible is not good enough. You've got to hear it and do. You've got to read it and do. If we want to be part of Jesus' family, in the sense that he expressed here, we've got to be hearers of his word, or hearers of the word more generally, and doers of it. Otherwise, we may possess a sword of the Spirit, but we're not using it. I mean, one of the guys there that couldn't get to Jesus was his brother James. And let's look at what James had to say later on this topic. Turn to James chapter 1, verses 19 to 25. Hebrews and then James chapter 1. James, this James would have been Jesus, I guess, slightly younger brother. Don't know exactly how many years between them. Could have been a couple of years younger than the Lord Jesus, or a bit more than that. But before Jesus' crucifixion, his brothers thought he was, not altogether there. So they often, you know, scoffed at him, or in this case, came to cart him away to a nice quiet room. But obviously, once Jesus was crucified and buried and resurrected, they came, obviously, to understand more about who Jesus was. And so here's James, the half-brother of Jesus, writing something, you know, fairly plain. I think James' epistle is fairly straightforward in many ways. So picking up in verses 19 through 25, therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, which of course is generally good advice. You know, they often say you get two ears to hear and only one mouth to speak. So pay more attention to the hearing part, and then be slow to respond, especially if it's starting to provoke you a little bit. You know, start counting to, you know, 200 or 300. Slow to wrath, for the wrath of man, if it's entirely human wrath, does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, or if you prefer, superfluity of naughtiness, which I happen to prefer. But lay aside anyway, whatever it is, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Receive. Receive what? Receive the word. What word? The word that's going to be planted in you. The implanted word, which is, of course, the word of God, either from the Old Testament or the New Testament, apostolic writings. Receive with meekness, not, you know, pushing it back. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which would be the Bible in its broadest sense, which is able to save your souls. Or able to make us wise unto salvation, as we'll read later. Right? That's the word of God. So James, who must have known a thing or two, says, receive the word of God meekly. Let it be planted in you. And of course, from what Jesus said in his parable, make sure you don't let the thorns and thistles gather around it. You know, keep it. Verse 22, but, apart from receiving it, receive the implanted word, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only. You got to, I think, sort of draw from these comments that there's a real risk of people who will just hear. Come to Jesus, that's a good start, it's a very good start, and hear Jesus' sayings, or hear the sayings of God or Jehovah, which of course very often was Jesus himself, and stop there. Just say, that's wonderful, the scriptures, aren't they so inspiring? I really enjoy reading the Bible. You know, I read a chapter every night. Well, again, that's certainly a start. I'm not going to knock that. But James brings it out pretty plainly, as did Jesus himself there several times. You've got to be a person who puts it into use. You've got to use the sword of the Spirit. It's got to be in your hand. You know, swinging about as appropriate, not just in its, you know, scabbard forever. Verse 22 again, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, as contained in the word of God, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does, or blessed in his doing, I think one translation says. So it emphasizes there, I don't know, four, five, six times, doing, doing, doing. Hear the word, the implanted word, receive the implanted word, but then don't stop there. What use is a sword if it's, you know, in a cupboard somewhere in your living room? If you go into battle, you need the sword in your hand, and you need to know how to use the sword. We have to be practiced in its use, doers of the word. Let's turn to Proverbs 4. Book of Proverbs chapter 4 and verses 20 to 22. Psalms, then Proverbs chapter 4. And here the the writer says, my son, give attention to my words. Now we can see this as being, you know, the wise man giving instructions to his son, but I think, bearing in mind this is in scripture, that we can easily take this as being, if you like, God the Father speaking to you as his son or daughter, as the case may be. So this is scripture, right? This is words of wisdom for all time. So we need perhaps apply that way and think of this as God speaking to you, God speaking to me and saying, my son, my daughter, give attention to my words, by which we would be thinking of the scriptures, the words of God. If this is the Father God speaking to us, then his words are the words of God, which is the Scriptures, the Bible. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Jesus said, he who comes to me and hears my sayings and does them. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Quite an important passage. My son, give attention to my words. Pay attention. You know, that means really make them a priority. You know, if you pass somebody in a supermarket one day or in the street and you wanted to chat with them, they said, sorry, I can't stop. I've got some business I must attend to. That means I've got something important, something that's a priority. I'd like to stop and chat, but I've got something I must attend to. And you and I must make the Word of God a priority, something we must attend to. Incline your ear to my sayings. Focus, ponder, reflect on these things. Do not let them depart from your eyes. So you don't do it for 1 hour and then that's it for the next month. You got to keep this stuff alive and kicking in front of you. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life and health. Obviously very important. And of course that suggests those verses, give attention to my words, incline your ear to my sayings, don't let them depart, keep them in your heart. That suggests effort on our part, right? It's not just passive, we just sort of sit there in the chair and somehow God's word just percolates across the living room into our brains. It requires effort, pay attention, you know, focus, you know, ponder, think these things through, reflect on them, dig into it if you have to. Don't let it get away from us or be suffocated. Remember the word of God that was choked by the thorns and the thistles and the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life? We can't let the word of God be suffocated by the world, the world's noise, the world's opinions. It's too important for that. Don't let it depart from your eyes. Keep it in the midst of your heart, for it's life if you find it, and health, health to all your flesh. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 1. Back to Joshua chapter 1, and with verses 1 to 3 to start with. Joshua, beginning in verses 1 through 3, and then 7 through 9. Verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord, which would have been the Lord Jesus, as we now know, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Which, of course, was quite something. After leading the people of God for 40 years, and meeting God face to face, and going up the mountain, and all the miracles, and now here's poor old Joshua. Well, poor old Joshua, he was fairly old, I guess, at this time. You know, he'd been across the into the Promised Land 40 years before, but now he's probably thinking, whoo, Moses is dead, and I've got to take this lot that Moses at times struggled with despite, you know, his seniority and experience. Now it's up to me, Joshua, to take this lot of murmuring, complaining, rebellious, disobedient, hard-necked Israelites across. Well, Moses, you know, he sort of foundered at the end. What chance have I got? So you can imagine what's going through Joshua's mind, a little bit nervous. And Jesus says, verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. Then verses 7 through 9, only, still talking to Joshua, only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. You've got to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Now, the word law there is a common Hebrew word, Torah, or Torah, T-O-R-A-H in English, Torah. And translating it as law is a little bit sort of narrow. It can mean law, like, you know, the Ten Commandments or Ten Laws, thou shalt not murder and so on. But the word Torah itself is broader than that. It means essentially instruction, which might be specific, you know, criminal laws and so on, but it's instruction, God's instruction, or it can be teaching. So the word law is sometimes a bit of a negative, you know, connotation to it, but think of it as teaching or instruction that God gave to Moses and Moses gave to the people. And what God's saying here is, what the Lord's saying here is, don't turn away from that instruction, that teaching that I gave to Moses. Verse 8, this book of the law, this book of the Torah, this book of instruction, this book of teaching, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So here's some really key instructions for the man of God as he's about to tackle a pretty big project, right? And the key instruction, verse 8, is this book of the law. And the Holman Christian Standard Bible says this book of instruction, right? This book of instruction must not depart from your mouth. You should be talking about it. But you shall meditate in it day and night. Meditate in it. Ponder it. Chew it over. Day, night. Day, night. Keep chewing it over. Keep reflecting on it. Keep it in your mind. Don't let it depart from your eyes. Keep it in the midst of your heart. Just what we read in Proverbs. In order that you may observe to do, not just read and think, that was a wonderful passage there, I'm really inspired now, but to do according to all that's written in it, for then you'll make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. Somebody's pointed out there's only one scripture in the Bible where prosperity and success are mentioned together, and that's it there, right? So we can see the importance to Joshua as a man of God in being very familiar with the word of God of that time, familiar to the point of reflecting on it day and night, and that's the direct instruction of the one who became Jesus Christ. Look at Psalms 1 and 1 to 3. Psalms chapter 1. Blessed is the man and woman who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And you've got to say that the world that you and I live in, our societies, our communities, are all of that. All around us is the counsel of the ungodly. Whether it's the BBC or CNN or the Washington Post or whatever your local media is or are, your presidents of universities and colleges, your politicians, with perhaps a few exceptions here and there, you and I, day in, day out, hear the counsel of the ungodly. And we must not walk, can't avoid hearing it, but you and I better not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. And you can see a progression there. You're walking, then you stop and stand, and then now you're comfortable. Now you sit down and you're going to stay there. You don't want to do that. But his delight, there's the man who is going to be blessed. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law He meditates day and night. Law being Torah, meaning teaching, the instruction of God. And the whole Bible instructs us, right? Parts of it are history, but we can learn from history. Parts of it are wisdom, like Book of Proverbs, learn from that. Parts of it are prophecy, which we can learn from, but some of it is yet future. Of course, parts of it are straightforward, genuine, if you like, instruction and law. But all of the scriptures we can learn from. But this person, it says, has delight. Like, dear me, it's that time of night when I'm forcing myself to read a chapter of the Bible. Oh, dear me, I really wanted to watch, you know, the Gunsmoke. Basketball. Oh, I really wanted to watch Gunsmoke, even more important. But I guess I better do my chapter for the day, get it over with. Not quite what's pictured here, is it? His delight is in the instruction of the Lord. And in his instruction, he meditates day and night. And that person shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does or she does shall prosper. Another verse mentioning prosperity there for the person that delights in the instruction of God. The word meditate there doesn't mean like, you know, you sort of put a candle on and contemplate your navel while sitting cross-legged in the dark, sort of, you know, guru-type meditation. Meditation is a bit different to that. The Hebrew word is hagah, which means to ponder, a murmuring or soft speech while in a continual contemplation over something. So you should be really sort of reading something. It might be a verse or two, passage, story, and then thinking about it, chewing it over, pondering, even talking to ourselves. I wonder how that would apply today. That's interesting. I always wondered about that, and looking at it now, blah, blah, blah. You talk to yourself almost out loud if you want to. Just be careful who's around you, or talk to yourself inwardly, but that's meditating. The Message translation of verse 2 says, you thrill to God's word, you chew on scripture day and night. So to chew it over, like chewing the cud. You know, the cattle out there, they eat the grass at some part of the day, then they lie down when it's comfortable, then they bring it back up again and chew on it and swallow it again and bring it back up again and chew on it. It's a picture of chewing on the word of God. Day and night, right? Day and night. Because, let's face it, you and I are sort of bombarded non-stop by an ungodly and rather wicked world. We need a lot of help to keep our minds, straight. You know, Paul called the word a sword, the sword of the Spirit. Well, it takes effort, study, meditation to learn to apply the word of God properly. And we can't wait, or we shouldn't wait, till we're under, you know, all-out spiritual attack before we go running off to find our sword. You know, daily practice is the idea. Although, you know, we're all human, you and me, and it's very easy for all of us to get distracted by things that come along and knock on our door and seem to be so important, and before we know it, we've sort of haven't opened our Bibles for a few days. Hopefully not much more than that, but you know, we've got to keep the Word of God as a priority. Look at Psalms 119. Psalms 119 and verse 97. Over in Ireland, they've had a couple of big referendums, if you prefer, in the last sort of five or six years back, they had a referendum over whether or not to accept same-sex marriage. Well, historically, Ireland has been a Catholic country, which therefore you might have thought would go along with the Bible and so on, but they voted in very large numbers to accept same-sex marriage. Then last year, the question of abortion was put to them. Are you happy to accept abortion of babies in the womb? You know, murder of the unborn, sacrificing the unborn to Moloch, you could say. And they agreed, yes. Significant numbers in a previously Catholic country. And of course, what's happened in a sense, there's several reasons for it, but one is that most people now have been so used to hearing the ungodly counsel day in, day out, day in, day out, all around them, from celebrities and stars and Hollywood, about women's reproductive rights and about diversity and being inclusive and being tolerant, day in, day out, day in, day out, that people who once upon a time would have spotted instantly, well, that's wrong. You can't have either of those. Both of those are immoral and condemned in the Word of God. You can't do that. But after not too many years, really, of being bombarded day in, day out by the carnal views of the secular and ungodly, they gave in. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, well, I don't know where it is. Neither do they, for the most part. So it's important that you and I do keep the sword active in our lives. Psalms 119 and verse 97. Oh, how I love your law, your instruction, your teaching. It is my meditation all the day. Oh, how I just about can manage to put up with some of your law now and then, the good bits, but some of it's pretty difficult nowadays, Lord. Really for a bygone culture, I think, not really entirely appropriate. So there's bits of your law I am prepared to accept in my wisdom, God. No, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation, I ponder and chew it over from time to time. How about all the day? Verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It gives me light so I don't stumble and fall in the dark. Your word is protective to me. Verses 145 to 148. I cry out with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord. I will keep your statutes. I will cry out to you, save me, and I will keep your testimonies. Then notice, I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry for help. I hope in your word. My eyes are awake through the night watches, that I may meditate on your word. So here's somebody who says he's up before the dawn, and perhaps some of you are. I'm not often, but I have for many years of my life been up before the dawn, but up before the dawn to get into the word. Not just because you're sleepless, got a guilty conscience, dash into the bathroom, but up before the dawn because, time to get into the word. And verse 148, my eyes are awake at nighttime, again, not because of a guilty conscience or ate too much, cheese and my tummy's all over the place. But I'm awake because I want to meditate on your word. If I'm asleep, I can't do that, right? And even if some of this language is a bit poetic, right, it certainly shows the attitude of the writer, somebody who understands the value of God's word, all right? Look at Hebrews 4, verses 12 to 13. Hebrews 4, For the word of God is living and powerful. The word of God, which we've been talking about for the last 3 weeks, is living and powerful. In the Greek language, the word translated living comes first. Almost like, the emphasis is living and powerful is the word of God. Living and powerful. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Any sort of a humanly constructed two-edged sword. Piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the writer here possibly the Apostle Paul says, the Word of God is living and powerful. The Amplified says, alive and full of power. That's the Word of God. Alive and full of power and sharper than any two-edged sword. The sword of the Spirit is sharper than any humanly manufactured sword. Verse 13, and there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So it sounds like it's a pretty good weapon, doesn't it? The Word of God is a sharper weapon than any other you can think of. It's an effective weapon, right? It's a great part of the armor. If we have it and use it. But if the Word of God, in the sense of, you know, the physical Bible of you, that you've got, is in a cupboard somewhere, you know, gathering dust, that's no use. And even if we read it, that's still not really of much use. It has to be in our heart and acted upon, because it's living and powerful, and it does things. It's a living word. It's a powerful word. It achieves things if we put it to use. Turn to the Gospel of John chapter 6. Read what Jesus says. John chapter 6, starting in verses 53 to 56. John chapter 6, reading verses 53 to 56. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh, what? And drinks my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is a drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Strange language. And obviously, without diving into it, you and I, in a couple of weeks' time, if we're taking the Passover, we'll be at least enacting the symbolism here. We'll be eating some bread, symbolizing Jesus' flesh, drinking some wine, symbolizing Jesus' blood. A bit more to it than that, but at least symbolically, we'll be enacting these scriptures. But for the people there at the time, what's he on about? Eat his flesh? Drink his blood? Is this cannibalism? What's this all about? And they struggled. Notice verses 60 to 68. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? What? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said to them, does this offend you? Oh, in that case, let me rephrase it. I want to be inclusive and tolerant and diverse. I don't want anybody to be offended. So I will hereby, you know, offer some safe space for you, my disciples. I don't want any snowflakes among you to be upset here. Let me rephrase it in a nice and pleasant manner. It's not Jesus style. The truth is the truth is the truth. Does this offend you? Well, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit which gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Notice, the words, scriptures, latterly written down, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Jesus' words, his sayings, which we are to come to him and hear and do, Jesus said, my words are spirit, not just physical words, they're spirit. They're life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Or Judas, I suppose. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. There's no evidence that Jesus chased after them and said, let me dilute what I just said, make it less offensive. You turn your back on the Word of God and Jesus and walk off, and off you go. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus' words are the words of eternal life. Jesus said they are spirit, they are life. So you and I shouldn't treat God's words, old or new, as unimportant. We shouldn't just think we can sort of dip in now and then when we're in the mood. These are the words of life. In fact, they're the words of eternal life. Like Proverbs 4 said, he who finds them finds life and health to all his flesh. Right? So they're important, all of them. Living and powerful, words of life, words of eternal life, which we should have as a high priority in our lives. Look at 2 Timothy 3, 10 to 17. 2 Timothy 3, it's a very well-known passage. We can probably therefore skate through it. 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 17. Writing to Timothy, a younger man, and Paul says, you've carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. It's the positive part. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But, unfortunately, evil men and impostors, or deceivers, another translation, evil men and deceivers will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So all around us, we're going to get deceived more and more. Outside the church, potentially at times inside the church, right? From evil men and impostors. Impostors, I guess, are purporting to be ministers and elders and prophets and things, right? So what do you do? If this deception is all around us and getting worse and worse, how do you combat it? What sort of weapon have we got? How can we defend ourselves against deception from every side? Well, verse 14, as for you, Timothy, continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, I guess Paul, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, the only scriptures that existed when Timothy was a young lad would, of course, be our Old Testament, which Paul here refers to as the Holy Scriptures. Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. Right? And the word salvation here is the Greek soteria, S-O-T-E-R-I-A, soteria, which can be thought of as, if you like, eternal salvation, but the word broadly includes deliverance, safety, preservation. And it's true that even in this present life, the Holy Scriptures are able to make us wise through faith unto preservation, unto safety, unto deliverance, as well as unto ultimate salvation. Verse 16, all Scripture, talking, I guess, of the same, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Good work means things we're doing. Not just thoroughly equipped to pass an examination. You know, name the 12 tribes of Israel, name the 12 apostles, identify the seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. You know, it's not an exam of that sort. It's that we might be complete or mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work, for every good doing. If, of course, we heed the scriptures. Let's look finally at chapter 2 of Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And verses 1 through 4. Our final scripture. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Notice that word, knowledge. Grace and peace are multiplied in the knowledge of God the Father and the Lord Jesus. Verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge, again, the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. So we have exceedingly great and precious promises, exceedingly great, precious, valuable promises. How do these things come to us? Through the knowledge of God, verse 2, through the knowledge of him, verse 3. We come to understand God, his precious promises, through the knowledge of him. And where do we get knowledge from? Well, perhaps in part from experience of living out God's ways, but of course largely from the Word. The Word tells us about God and his ways and his values, what's important to him, right? Through reading the Bible, in other words. The Bible is a lamp to our feet. It is the sword of the Spirit. And it's up to us to put forth the effort. You, me. You know, there's a survey in 2016 in the US of A, so it's, you know, fairly recent, asking people, I wasn't sure if it was church people or people more broadly, I couldn't get the information there, but asking them about, you know, how much of the Bible they read or how often they read the Bible, 11% said they'd read the whole Bible all the way through. Pretty impressive in some ways. Another 9% said they'd read the Bible all the way through more than once. So between the two of them, that's 20% have read the Bible through once or more. 30% have read just a few stories. Just a little story here, maybe, I don't know, David and Goliath, perhaps Jesus walking in the water, didn't really say. 13% have read just a few sentences. God so loved the world, perhaps. 10% have read none of it. So putting those together, over 50% have read virtually nothing. Over half of the people had read almost nothing, just a passage or two or less. And then they asked them the reasons they didn't read anymore. Well, 27% said they were just too busy and they can't prioritize it. 15% said they haven't got enough time. That's not really going to be true, as we'll see in a moment. But 15% don't have the time. 13% say they've read it enough already. Don't need any more. I've read it, you know, bits of it, and I don't need any more, thank you. 10% said they don't read it because they disagree with it. There are cultural problems of 3,000 years ago. Nothing to do with the modern world. So these would be people who are religious, but don't need the Bible. 9% said they don't read books anyway. So the Bible's a book, end of story. 9% can't see that it's relevant in today's world. 7% said they were intimidated by the size of the book. Wow, 1,000 pages and more. No chance, brother. And 6% say they haven't got a Bible. That's really pretty feeble, that one. Well, the truth is that the average American spends around 5 hours a day watching TV. Unbelievable. 5 hours a day watching TV and about 7 minutes on reading their Bible. 5 hours on the TV, 7 minutes on average reading their Bibles. The average Brit, because this was a statistic as well, spends 24 hours a week watching the TV. 24 hours a week? Hang on, that's a day, isn't it? 24 hours in a day? Oh, wow, so the average Brit spends 1 day out of every 7 just watching the TV.
Not me, I got one.
Now, you might be the exception, perhaps, but quite honestly, you know, nearly everybody can find time to read the Bible and become much, much, much more familiar with their Bibles. Just going to Sabbath services or a Bible study won't cut it. It won't do, folk. You know, God gave us the sword of the Spirit as an important part of our spiritual armor for a battle of life and death. It's for our good. So you and I, wherever we are at the moment, need to become skilled users and practitioners of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Enough said. And with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.